Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A fantastic Friday to you. We've made it through another week. So sit back, relax, enjoy the show. And you can call in to talk to me right now. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Toll free to talk to me. You can also email the program. It's great. It's a great place to send show ideas, questions that you might have. We can address on future episodes. Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And you can also follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E on the end. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. So much to talk about today, so much to get to on this Friday. It's been quite a week. One of the things that I want to share with you later, this is an amazing story. We should never give up praying for conversion, even for people like Vladimir Putin, who is ostensibly a Christian. And is he acting in a Christian manner? I wouldn't say so. But having said that, he's not beyond God's reach. And in this war between Ukraine and Russia, with Russia invading, God can still touch his heart. And I'm going to be sharing with you an incredible story about the conversion to Catholicism of Joseph Stalin's daughter, one of the worst monsters of the 20th century, also, of course, emanating from Russia, Joseph Stalin. His daughter converted to Catholicism. It's an amazing story, and I'll share that with you later in the program. But also, I wanted to tell you about the results of a survey. I wanted to get to this yesterday, but we kind of ran out of time. It's called Jesus in America. This is a phenomenal little bit of information here, because this survey just came out. It was just released at the beginning of March. And it was conducted by the polling company Ipsos, so pretty well respected. And it was actually set up by the Episcopal Church in America. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with us as Catholics? Well, basically they interviewed a cross-section of all Americans of all faiths, including Catholics. So what they have to say does have something to do with us. And so it was all about Americans' attitudes towards religion, towards Jesus. And again, it was commissioned by the Episcopal Church, which is really the Anglican Church, what they call themselves in the United States. So a couple of things that stood out to me, and you can find this if you go to episcopalchurch.org. You'll find the results of the survey. They go into a lot of detail on the state of religion in America, the impact of the pandemic on religious practice, how they did this, their sort of methodology. But a couple things really stood out to me. The first thing was, well, let me go to this first, the perceptions of Christians in society. And there's a huge disconnect, they found, between what Christians think of themselves, how they think they're perceived by others, and how others actually see them. So, for example, Christians, here's how they see themselves, and that would include us as Catholics as well. They see themselves as giving, compassionate, loving, respectful, friendly, honest, humble, sharing, truthful, but not judgmental. Now, that's how Christians see themselves in America, according to this poll. Well, here's how non-religious people see Christians in America. Hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous, arrogant, unforgiving, selfish, disrespectful. So it's pretty much the polar opposite of how Christians see themselves. And I'm just wondering, has this been your experience when you're running into non-believers, people of no religion or people who are non-practicing, whatever religion they belong to? Is this, in your experience, how they see you as a Catholic Christian? Is this their perception of you? Do you have to work against this? Do you have to fight against it? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. So I just thought that was an incredible little stat that they had in the survey, how Christians think of themselves as compassionate, loving, respectful, friendly. Non-Christians think that we're hypocrites, judgmental, self-righteous, and arrogant. So that is something that I think that we need to work on. There's obviously a huge disconnect there. The other thing that I thought was really fascinating in this poll was when they asked questions specifically about Jesus. Now, again, this whole survey was called Jesus in America. One thing that I thought was just incredible was that one quarter of Americans, 25% of Americans, think Jesus never existed. I can't believe that that's the case. Moreover, 11% of Christians think that Jesus doesn't exist. That is wild to me. Maybe it shouldn't be. I'll tell you why in just a second. But those who are belonging to other religions, whatever they might be, non-Christian religions, about half of those people, just about half, 43%, think Jesus never existed. So a quarter of Americans think Jesus never existed. Almost half of anybody belonging to another religion in America thinks Jesus never existed. And 11% of all Christians think Jesus never existed. This is unbelievable to me. And so you're going to hear a lot more about this type of thing over the next few weeks during Lent, because just like you can't really recognize some people who are Christmas and Easter Catholics, you know, they wouldn't recognize the church without poinsettias or Easter lilies in it. In the same way, what happens every year at this time, just as surely as the lilies will bloom, you're going to see a lot of stuff in the media, on the internet, you know, in magazines, newspapers, whatever. You'll find a lot of articles by people saying Jesus never existed. I want to give you some ammunition against these folks, because it's hard to get people to believe in somebody that never existed. So let me assure you that yes, Jesus did exist. But there are some out there who are called, they're known as minimalists, who want to believe sort of the bare minimum about everything. And really a great example of this is a guy who you might have heard of, maybe not. His name was Tom Harper. H-A-R-P-U-R is how you spell his name, so you can look him up. He wrote a book called The Pagan Christ a few years ago. Now, he passed away in 2017. I think he certainly knows that Jesus exists now, but we need to pray for the repose of his soul. And he was a highly influential author. He was actually an ordained Anglican priest, so he was an Episcopalian, I guess you could say. And this survey, Jesus in America, was done by the Anglicans, the Episcopalians. But he was a huge proponent of what's called the Christ myth theory. So he basically thinks that Jesus was a fictional character, a mythological figure. And so he wrote a book in 2004 that was fairly influential called The Pagan Christ. He also wrote a book way back in the 80s called For Christ's Sake. At any rate, he was kind of a biblical scholar. He was a broadcaster. He was the religion editor for the Toronto Star newspaper. Obviously he was an Anglican cleric as well. So he had some pretty strange ideas about Jesus. And here's one of the things that he said at one point. He said that historians couldn't offer, quote, a shred of historical evidence for the existence of Jesus, end of quote. Now, is this actually true? Is there not even a shred of evidence that Jesus existed? This is an important question. Here's something you should know. There isn't a single person that I've ever been able to find in history that denied the existence of Jesus before the 18th century. Okay, so this is a very, very recent phenomenon in the history of the world. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149. So, as far as I know, the first person to doubt the existence of Jesus was Constantine François Volney, who was a Frenchman, and he published an essay in the 18th century that said that, well, actually, Jesus was mythical. He didn't exist. So if this guy was right, and if Tom Harper's right, then that means that for the first 1,700 years of Christianity, people believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being who definitely existed, but they were wrong. So how in the world, why in the world would they come up with such a claim? there's something that you should know. One thing you should all know is that no matter, you might see this stuff in the media, you might see this stuff in the news, but you should know that there is no credible historian on the planet. And here's what I mean by a credible historian. Someone who actually holds a PhD in history, in ancient history, who is teaching at a university anywhere in the world. There is no one who teaches history, ancient history, at any university on this planet that will tell you that Jesus didn't exist. And by the way, these guys can be atheists. Some people who teach history are not believers. They could belong to another religion, but they all believe and know that Jesus existed. Here's something that happened a few years ago. One of those professors of ancient history was Dr. John Dixon. And he had a very famous Facebook challenge. And here's what he said. By the way, he's a research professor in ancient history at Macquarie University. So he said on Facebook, if anybody can give him the name of a single university professor who has a doctorate in ancient history who denies that Jesus existed, he said, I will eat a page from my Bible. I'll just eat it on Facebook Live. Well, so far, his Bible is intact. He hasn't had to munch on, you know, the letter to the Romans or anything like that. So his Bible's safe, and I think it's going to stay that way because everybody knows what they're talking about, that Jesus did exist. He's not a mythical figure. He's not a creation of the church. How do we know this? Well, something you should know is that ancient writers wrote about Jesus outside of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that you should reject the Bible as an accurate historical source about Jesus. I think it is a legit source about Jesus, about information about Jesus, but we'll get to that in a second. You might meet some people who will say to you, well, of course you believe in Jesus. You're a Catholic. You believe the Bible's the Word of God, and it says that Jesus existed, but I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, they might say to you. I don't believe in your book, so I don't care what it says. I don't believe Jesus existed. Well, all right, well, if you don't believe the book, believe what other historians wrote about Jesus in his time. In his time. Let's talk about the Roman, Pliny the Younger. Now, by the way, this guy was not a Catholic. He was not a believer in Jesus. He was a Roman governor of the province of Bithynia. His name was Pliny the Younger. That's because there was a Pliny the Elder. So I guess you could call him Pliny Jr., I guess you could say. So he lived from the year 62 AD in the first century. And by the way, this is around the time that St. Paul is writing his letters and stuff like that. The church is kind of getting going here. It's moving around. So he lived from 62 AD to 113 AD. So early second century he died. So he wrote about this issue that he was having as a governor with the early Catholic Church. Because what do I do with these Christians? What should I do with them? Should I kill them? Should I throw them in prison? What should I do with them? And he wrote asking for advice about what to do with these guys. And here's the problem that they were causing. These guys are terrible people to have as citizens. Here's what the early Christians were doing, according to Pliny the Younger. Quote, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. A certain fixed day of the week before it was light. Now, what day of the week do you think that was? It was Sunday. They sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God and bound themselves by a solemn oath. So that's really interesting. So he says they meet early in the morning on Sunday and they sing hymns to Christ or Christos as to a God. So you're really kind of getting a two-for-one thing here with Pliny. Not only is he acknowledging the existence of the early church, but he also acknowledges that they worship Jesus as God. They sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. So they believe in the divinity of Christ, the idea that Jesus is divine. It's not something the church made up later in the Middle Ages. Not at all. So he goes on to say this. They bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, never to commit any theft or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but of an ordinary and innocent kind. So Boy, these sound like just terrible people to have in your region. Why would I want citizens like this? They're never going to do any wicked deeds. They're never going to steal anything. They're never going to commit adultery. They're not going to lie to you. They're not going to, you know, commit fraud. I'd be like, well, I want more of these people, right? But apparently this was a problem for Pliny, the Roman governor. And then he says, okay, so they have this whole worship meeting and they kind of lay out their code of conduct. They worship Christ as God. But then they come back later and he says they partake of food, but of an ordinary and innocent kind. That is in all likelihood a reference to the Eucharist, it's ordinary food. It's innocent. It's nothing. Now, of course, he's probably referring to the bread, the wine, which of course becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but he wouldn't know that. Now, why does he say, oh, it's innocent food? It's ordinary food? Because there's a big rumor going around in the Roman Empire that the Christians were cannibals. And some people even thought that they would eat babies when they had their worship meeting. Now, that's probably a huge misunderstanding of the Eucharist, that they're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's maybe easy to see how the message could have got garbled, because non-Christians were not allowed. If you weren't baptized, you couldn't be in the Eucharistic liturgy. Okay, so if you're kind of in the RCIA program in the early church, in the catechumenate, you weren't allowed to partake in the mysteries of the liturgy. In other words, the sacraments, the sacrament of the Eucharist. So a lot of rumors, a lot of innuendos kind of got out there about the early church. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I'm going to give you one more real quick one before we take our break, and you can call in to 888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to call. Tacitus. Now, Tacitus was probably considered the greatest of all Roman historians, or maybe number two. And he lived between the year 60 AD and 120 AD, so roughly around the same time as Pliny the Elder. Now, this is what Tacitus wrote about the early church in his work called The Annals. He said, Christus, and that's kind of a Latinized form of Christ, okay? Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty. He calls it the extreme penalty. Now, what do you think the extreme penalty was? Crucifixion. It was so bad that they wouldn't even do it to Roman citizens. Just ghastly. They actually had to invent a new name for it. It was so bad. Excruciating. That was a new word. Excruciating literally means out of the cross. So Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the extreme penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. So basically, he notes a lot of things that we believe that are in the creed, that Christ was crucified by the sentence of Pontius Pilate. He mentions Pontius Pilate. He mentions the Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time of Christ. And he says, he calls it a superstition. He calls it a superstition. And he says it was checked for a moment. In other words, things kind of stopped for a little while. But then it gets going again. He says it breaks out once more. Why do you think that happened? Well, because of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the dead. So the message begins to spread after Pentecost. And he says, it breaks out not merely in Judea, and of course that's where Jerusalem is, the home of the disease, he calls it, but in the capital itself. In other words, this message even gets to Rome. And we know there are Christians in Rome. It eventually becomes known as the Roman Catholic Church. Paul writes his letter to the Romans. All things horrible and shameful in the world collect in Rome, he says. So he doesn't have a high... So this is not... Basically, he's not a Catholic apologist. He's not trying to defend the faith. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in it at all. But he's laying out the fact that Jesus really did exist, okay? So I really don't know where people like Tom Harper are getting their information from. But there's so many others that also wrote about Jesus. I might share a couple more with you after the break. But if you have questions about this, comments, 888-914-9149. Got to take a quick break right now. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, Visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call in. We're going to get your phone calls in just a second. On the first segment, and if you missed it, you can check the podcast later. It should be up about an hour after the show, wherever you get your podcasts. Why don't you give us a, if you listen on Apple or on Spotify, give us a rating and a review. It helps other people to find us. You can also find the podcast, of course, on relevantradio.com and through the app. You can share it with a friend. So we were talking about the historical existence of Jesus. A new poll came out, which was commissioned by the Episcopalians, the Anglicans in the United States, called Jesus in America 2022. Surprising findings, including that a quarter of Americans believe that Jesus never existed, and almost 50% of those who belong to other religions think that Jesus didn't exist. So we dealt with that. We talked about how some historians, even outside of the Bible, of Jesus's times, wrote about him, his contemporaries. True of Roman historians, talking about guys like Pliny the Younger, Tacitus. There's also Suetonius, another Roman who wrote about Jesus as well, Maribar Serapion. And of course, there are a number of Jewish historians as well who did not believe in Jesus, like Flavius Josephus. Josephus is a really, really important chronicler of the times. He's got an interesting story in and of himself, but he wrote about Jesus, didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but he did note that Jesus was known as a miracle worker. So here we have testimony as well that people thought Jesus did miracles and that he was a wonderful teacher. He calls Jesus a doer of marvelous deeds, and that's a reference to the miraculous in the life of Christ. And you can't really separate the miraculous from Jesus either. You don't get near to the historical Jesus without the miracles. So anyways, we'll talk a little bit more about that stuff maybe later in the program if you wish. And also, as we get closer and closer to Easter, it's going to become more important once again to do that kind of apologetic. And once again, you're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. We're going to go to the phones right now. Jose is calling from San Benito, Texas. Welcome back to the program, Jose.
Hi, Cale. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I just want to let you know that, thank you. I just want to let you know that I agree with, I mean, I kind of agree with the poll, but when it comes to us Christians being seen as, you know, rude at times, because I only see it on myself, you know. I think we're all in danger of becoming egocentric, you know. To think that, you know, God is with us and we're right. And maybe we can become even judgmental. I do see in many occasions in which, you know, many of the most faithful people tend to be quite aggressive, tend to be quite judgmental at times.
Interesting.
You know, to be honest, on my own, that's what I'm afraid of becoming, or, you know, sometimes I'm afraid I may be like that at times, which is dangerous. Because you can alienate people from the gospel, and in a way you can, you know, prevent somebody from being saved.
Yeah, well, that's a good point, Jose. I'm going to just jump in there. I think we got a bit of a bad connection, right, Jim, with the phone with Jose. It's kind of clicking out a little bit. But anyway, so what Jose was referencing there was something else we talked about in the first part of the show. In this poll, another thing that this poll revealed is that Christians, including Catholics, have a much higher opinion of themselves than non-Christians do, whereas Christians view themselves as being generous, very loving, long-suffering. Non-Christians view Christians as judgmental, as angry, as basically not somebody you'd want to invite to a party. And that's interesting, because Jesus himself, sinners loved being around Jesus. They invited him to their parties. In fact, he got in trouble, quote unquote, for hanging out with sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. So if anybody calls you a friend of sinners, you know, wear it with a badge of honor, because that's what our Lord did as well. So I think we've got some self-reflection there to do on that front. And we definitely want to make sure that we don't come across as triumphalistic. We do believe, and we very humbly submit, that we do have the truth, the full package of the truth about God and the Catholic Church. And all the gifts that God wanted for his people are in the Catholic Church. Some other groups have, you know, they have the scriptures very often. They have even some legit sacraments, but only in the Catholic Church can you get the full meal deal, including the papacy, the papa, the father of the family that Jesus instituted as well. And so even those who are in the Orthodox churches of the East who have valid sacraments, they're missing the papacy. They're missing that communion with Rome. And so, and they used to have it. But at any rate, we don't say this in a triumphalistic way. And I'm reminded once of a talk I heard. There was an apologist who had come to a university and just had a devastating arsenal of arguments in favor of the faith. And just, you know, anybody who had a question, he just easily dealt with it and just zapped his opponent on the debate stage. And a friend had invited a non-believer to come to this talk in the hopes that this person would consider Christ. And so at the end of the talk, the guy said, "Hey, what'd you think? What'd you think?" Well, his friend said, "Maybe he's right. Maybe the speaker is right. And he probably is right. But I still think he's a jerk." But he didn't say jerk. He said something much worse. And so we don't want that to happen. We don't want to come across that way. It's really one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. You know, we're not the originators of the message. God gives it as a gift to us. But we do feel that, hey, we have it. We know where to get the food. We know where to get the bread of eternal life, the Eucharist, and that is in the Catholic Church. Plus, the food of his word, you know, the teaching of the church. That's really important as well. We're going to go to Nelson now, who's calling from Miami. Hello, Nelson. Nelson, are you still there?
No. It's been my experience when I've been approached a couple of times, but, you know, people questioning the faith, and especially comments by the Pope, and it's been my experience that they're apprehensive of asking me, because I've been approached when they say something like, "Hey, listen, I don't want to get into an argument, but what is this all about?" And I'm like, "Well, why would you even think that I'm going to get into an argument with you?" And so maybe they've had they've been talked to in a condescending way, you know, like you know, "You're not worthy," kind of a thing, you know. And me guilty of that when I started on the walk with the faith. I've realized that I've made that mistake a couple of times now. And then there was an occasion where a Protestant brother asked me, "Man, I don't understand how you were a Protestant and became a Catholic. That just doesn't make sense to me." And then my initial my response, my instinct was to like, "Well, if you," and then, you know, by the grace of God, I was just like, "Hey, man, you know what? I just started really searching for the truth, and I found it there." And then you're not being condescending. I wasn't being condescending. I thank God, and because there was a lot of apprehension. He's a co-worker of mine, and there was like, he doesn't want to talk to me because he doesn't want to get confrontation. And I think that's something that we need to focus on, not being confrontational, but being, "Hey, I'm here if you have any questions," but not really say it by acting of it, you know, "Hey, let's go have lunch." And then, and you know, it easy in the way, you know, make it easy, you know?
Yeah, I think you're right, Nelson. I think we need to. People don't like being buttonholed or pushed into a corner. They really need time, I think, in a lot of cases, to process this stuff. And I think one of the most effective ways to share is to share one's own experience, because you can't argue against personal experience. And also to kind of, I think it's also effective to kind of underplay things in the sense that, you know, say things like, "Well, it seems to me that this is the most reasonable explanation," you know, which is true, right? But you're kind of saying in humility, "I think this is the best explanation for the facts that we have." And not to say, you know, "You're wrong," or, you know, "How could you be so, you know, whatever," right? So I think, the way that we talk to people has to be kind of winsome. And ultimately, you want the person to think that they're discovering this all on their own, right? But that's easier said than done. To be sure, you're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We're going to go now to Maggie, who tried to call yesterday, but we just ran out of time. I'm so glad you called back. 14-year-old Maggie, what's your question?
Hi. So I was wondering, so when a vet recommends to put a pet down, is that okay just because in the Bible it says thou shalt not kill, and we don't, like, kill humans or put them down, I guess.
Okay, so what does the Bible say about putting a pet down? And this is Maggie calling from Chicago, by the way. Are you dealing with this situation right now, Maggie? Are you? Do you have a sick
puppy?
Well,
I had to put down one of my pets down over in the summer, and I just wanted to know your opinion on it, or even the Bible's opinion.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question, Maggie. I'm actually kind of having to make that decision probably pretty soon in my own case, because my dog, Egbert, he's kind of an old dog, and he's about 14, and he's kind of the mascot of the Cale Clark Show, I guess you could say, but he hasn't been doing very well lately. And so this is a question that, you know, we've kind of been asking ourselves, Trish and I, about what to do. Is it time to, clearly when it comes to human beings, euthanasia is out of the question. God alone holds the keys of life and death. And so, there's nothing wrong with palliative care. People should be made. There's no reason why a person can't be made as comfortable as possible in their last times with the medical tools that we have to deal with pain. But we can't play God in that sense. Now, it's a little bit different with pets. And you say, why is it? Why is it different with pets? Well, let me just talk to you a little bit about what the church teaches about animals. Now, obviously, animals are creatures that God willed to exist. And if you think about St. Francis of Assisi, who, of course, loved animals, St. Anthony of Padua, there's so many other saints that really had a special relationship with them. And they sort of saw the love of God for creation and for humans, really, in these animals, which can become pets in some cases that God gave to us, like dogs. And here's what the Catechism says about this, by the way. And this is in paragraph 2416. It says, God surrounds animals with his providential care. By their mere existence, they bless him and give him glory. So everything, a dog glorifies God just by being a dog and, you know, doing doggy things, I guess he could say. And so the church teaches that abuse of an animal, cruelty to animals, is sinful. It's not right to make an animal suffer for any reason. And so this is part of what comes into play when you're dealing with the question of, is it okay to euthanize animals when they are ill? Well, we don't want animals to suffer needlessly. And one of the reasons why it's a little bit different with animals as opposed to humans is because humans have eternal souls. We're created in the image and likeness of God. Not so with animals. Animals do have a soul. Any living thing has a soul. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this. Even a plant, which seems weird, but a plant has a soul too. If it's alive, it's got a soul. It's got a plant soul. It's the animating principle. And so animals do have souls, but they're not eternal souls. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why it's a bit of a different ball game. And so as wanting to show the compassion of God, the kindness of God, God gave us dominion and stewardship over creation. And part of that stewardship, part of that responsibility requires that we don't want animals to suffer needlessly. And so sometimes when they're very, very ill, it is necessary to do that. And it's sad. We wish they could stay with us forever, but it's not the case. And so I hope that helps to answer your question, Maggie, and thank you very much for calling in, for listening to the program. And you're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We're going to go to Bangor, Maine. Our pal Brian is on the line. Welcome back to the show, Brian.
Hi, Cale. How are you?
I'm great. Good to hear from you again, sir.
Good, good. Can you hear me okay?
I sure can. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I've been listening to the callers and listening to your show. Great as usual. And I
very kind. Thanks.
A thought occurred to me where, you know, when you're, because I've had some pretty contentious discussions with you know, with our faith and so forth, and I find if you can meet somebody at the curious level, at a very non-threatening level, and I'll give the example of objective truth. Like, you, people will come at you and just say, "Well, there is no such thing as the truth."
Mm.
You know, it's there's no such thing, and by making that statement, they have just basically eliminated that argument because they're stating, you know. So if you can just get them thinking about that a little bit, and then the other thing is that evil exists, and to admit that you know evil does exist, and therefore there must be the opposite of that, which is, you know, love. And so those opposites exist. And I think you can just get people to just think a little bit in a non-threatening way. Because some of, you know, when you approach, I think sometimes, at least when I do, in specifics of the faith, like you're saying, some people are trying to disprove Jesus, it gets like a spider web, you know, where you, if you can back off, at least when I back off a little bit, it seems to help. And then approach with, you know, beauty after that, if you can, you know, whether it's a nice day or just kind of goes on from there.
Yeah, those are great points, Brian. Yeah, and the transcendentals, right? Truth, goodness, and beauty. And one of those things is going to hit maybe that person more than the others. And everybody has their own doubts, too, in terms of, and you mentioned it's kind of like an interconnected spider web, if you will, of arguments, or almost like bricks in a wall. There's so many aspects to building an apologetic, a defense of the faith. It's true, and everybody has got their own doubts. Everybody has their own pain points. But what you said about this concept of relativism, and that's really what you were talking about there, Brian, moral relativism. And that's the idea that's so prevalent in today's world, that there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as objective truth. Well, the funny thing about that is that, as Brian pointed out, that is a truth statement. If someone says there is no truth, they think that's true, right? So, I mean, we really can't get away from this idea of truth. They've refuted themselves. And Pope Benedict even said very famously that we live in a dictatorship of relativism. Not only is there this pervasive concept that there is no truth, how dare you tell me what might be true or what you think is true and how my life should be lived. Not only do we live in a pervasive age of relativism, he says it's a dictatorship of relativism. In other words, if you don't believe this, if you don't buy into that, you're going to be persecuted. And unfortunately, we've seen many examples of that as well throughout the years. So really appreciate that call. One of our faithful listeners and callers, Brian in Bangor, Maine. So from coast to coast, from Maine to California, we are live right now on the Cale Clark Show, and we'll be back with more from you and your phone calls right after this, 888-914-9149. And I also will, as promised, I'll share the conversion story, the incredible conversion story from Russia, of Stalin, Joseph Stalin's daughter, to Catholicism. You're not going to want to miss this. It's right after the break. 888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, it's our final segment of the week here on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. If you want to call in and react to anything you've heard, whether that the results of that poll, Jesus in America, we dealt with that. A quarter of Americans, unbelievably, 25%, believing that Jesus didn't even exist. We dealt with that. We disabused them of that erroneous notion, hopefully, at least started on that. And then we talked about a lot of other things as well on the show, how to share the faith more winsomely. A lot of non-Christians have a pretty negative opinion of Christians in society, but Christians think pretty highly of themselves, and maybe that's a little bit, I don't know, maybe they need to be disabused of that notion. But anyways, lots of fun stuff that we talked about so far on the program. But I wanted to tell you the incredibly encouraging story about how Joseph Stalin's daughter became Catholic. So as we're dealing with the tragedy of the war in Ukraine, Vladimir Putin's invasion of that country, he's not out of God's reach. He could have, admittedly, you know, does this look humanly possible right now? It does not at the moment, but the power of God is unchained, can reach across borders, can reach even into the depths of the human heart. So we need to keep praying for the conversion of Putin, for something to happen to turn this thing around. But here's something that might give you hope. When it comes to Stalin, who was one of the great monsters of the 20th century, his daughter converted to Catholicism. I did not know about this. Her name was Svetlana Elilueva. And there was a piece that was published some time ago in Alatea by John Berger. He wrote about this. And really it came down to her grandparents. And how true that is even today. Grandparents, if you're listening, if you are a grandparent, never discount the influence you can have in the lives of your grandchildren. I've talked to so many Catholic grandparents who are so worried about their grandchildren. Perhaps their son or daughter has gone astray from the faith and their grandchildren are not baptized. They're not being catechized. And a lot of grandparents ask me, hey, should I do a secret baptism, you know, when they're sleeping over, you know, just put them in the tub and baptize them. No, don't do that. You can't spiritually kidnap the grandchildren. There is parental authority and you have to respect that, but you can keep praying for them to be sure and share your faith with them, because this is exactly what happened in the case of Stalin's daughter, Svetlana. So she was, by the way, the only daughter of the Soviet dictator. And she eventually took up residence in the United States and married an American and changed her name, as could be expected, to Lana Peters. That was her new name. She was born in 1926, and in her family, God was never mentioned. The name of God was never mentioned. Of course, her father ruling over the Communist Party, and his government did everything it could to minimize the role of religion in the lives of the people of Russia, or maybe try to use it to try to advance communist ideology. But the faith of Svetlana's grandmothers couldn't be stopped. So let's talk about her paternal grandmother, who's Joseph Stalin's mother. And her name was Ekaterina. And so this is what later on Stalin's daughter Svetlana, this is what she wrote about later on. She wrote an autobiography called 20 Letters to a Friend later on in life. And she said this, quote, "The first 36 years that I lived in the atheist state of Russia have not been a life without God at all. However, we had been educated by atheistic parents, by a secularized school, by our entire deeply materialistic society. There was no talk of God. But my paternal grandmother, Ekaterina, who was an almost illiterate peasant, she was widowed at a young age, but she nurtured trust in God and in the church." And of course, the church in that case would be the Russian Orthodox Church. "She was very pious and hardworking, and she dreamed of making her surviving son, my father, a priest." So imagine that. So Stalin's mother, Ekaterina, wanted Joseph Stalin to become a Russian Orthodox priest. Obviously, that prayer was not answered. He became one of the great, unfortunately, one of the great monsters of the 20th century. But let's talk a little bit about her other grandmother, her maternal grandmother, Svetlana's maternal grandmother. Her name was Olga. And here's what she said about Olga. Quote, "She spoke to us gladly of God. From her, we heard for the first time words like soul and God. For her, God and the soul were the very foundations of life. I thank God that he has allowed my dear grandmothers to transmit the seeds of faith to us. Although they were outwardly obsequious with the new order of things, they kept their faith in God and Christ deeply in their hearts." End of quote. So the grandmothers knew what was going on in Russian society, the communist changes that were happening, but they never lost their faith in Christ. And so Svetlana went on later on, the only daughter of Joseph Stalin, she had a powerful experience with her own son, who was very, very ill when he turned 18. He nearly died. And for the first time in her life, she turned to God in prayer. And this is what she wrote about it. Quote, "I didn't know any prayers, not even the Our Father, but he listened to me. I prayed and he listened to me. I knew it. And after my son's healing an intense feeling of God's presence invaded me, end of quote. Wow. So she didn't know any prayers, no basic prayers, nothing. But she turned to God. She cried out to God for healing for her son, who was deathly ill, and he was healed. She got a miracle, and she said, I knew it. I knew he listened to me, and there was an intense feeling of God's presence that invaded me. Well, later on, she wound up meeting an Orthodox Russian priest by the name of Father Nicholas, who secretly baptized adults. And so she turned to him, and she wanted to be instructed by Father Nicholas about the fundamentals of the faith. She's like, catechize me. I don't know anything about this. But I know God healed my son. You've got to teach me about Christianity. My grandmothers believed, but I don't know much other than the example of their faith. So she began getting instruction from Father Nicholas, and she was baptized on May the 20th, 1962, in the Orthodox Church in Russia. 5 years later, she defected, and she went to Switzerland. And that's where she first met Roman Catholics. And she was very intrigued by Roman Catholicism, never having had a real experience with them. And then she eventually went to the United States. And of course, in the U.S., there was this huge, you know, melting pot, smorgasbord of religious traditions. And so here's what she wrote about that. She said, quote, I needed to discover what was right in the multiplicity of confessions. So basically she realized, like, there's all these different Protestant denominations. There's the Catholic Church. There's, of course, still the Orthodox churches of the East. So what do I choose here? How should I practice my faith in Christ? She went on to say, quote, I lost track of who I was personally and what I believed in. I looked at orthodoxy for the solution of my personal search, but the answers to my questions seemed too abstract in orthodoxy. Despite the friendship I had with orthodox intellectuals, my spiritual thirst remained unsatisfied, end of quote. So for her, her personal experience was that she didn't find what she was looking for in the Orthodox Church, even though she knew some intellectuals. It just wasn't sort of resonating with her. And one day, Svetlana got a letter in the mail from a Catholic priest from Pennsylvania. His name was Father Garbellino. And he wrote to her and said, I want to invite you to make a pilgrimage to Fatima. And it was the 50th anniversary, by the way. It was the 50th anniversary of the apparitions there. So this would be 1967. So Svetlana was not able to go that year, but she kept in touch with this priest. And for 20 years, they corresponded by mail. I guess they were kind of like pen pals. And so they kept talking. That got her thinking more and more about Catholicism. And then in 1976, she had made friends with a Catholic couple in California. And she actually moved in with them for 2 years along with her daughter, and she lived with them. And so learned more about the faith that way. And then in 1982, she and her daughter went to Cambridge, England. So she was all over the place. She went from Russia to Switzerland to the United States, California, and then to Cambridge, England in the end. And so that's where she actually converted to Catholicism. She wrote, "My contacts with Catholics were always natural, calm, and encouraging. Reading notable books, such as written by Rice and Maritain." Now, I don't know if you know, I've heard of Jacques Maritain. He was a very famous intellectual convert to Catholicism. His wife, Raisa, was Russian. And so she was reading stuff by her and like, wow, okay, she's a convert to Catholicism. And that helped her to get closer and closer to the church. She wound up converting, becoming Catholic, and she went to daily mass. And she said, before, I was unwilling to forgive and repent, and I was never able to love my enemies. But now I attend mass every day. The Eucharist has been necessary for me. The sacrament of reconciliation with the God whom we offend and abandon every day, it makes it necessary to receive this sacrament frequently too. Wow, so that's incredible. The conversion of Stalin's daughter to Catholicism. I didn't know that. So let's pray for the situation in Ukraine. Pray for conversion. It's been the Cale Clark Show. It's been a great week. God bless you. See you next time. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.